Now you can turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. What the Lord has laid on my heart this weekend is to share with you some thoughts regarding the church. And I would like to look in this first session at the price of the church, the value that the Lord Jesus himself places upon the church, his bride. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll have a look at the power of the church, the power that the church had in the first century, where the power source came from, and is that power still available to us today? Is it still as real as it was in the early chapter of the book of Acts? And then finally, Lord willing, on Monday, we'll have a look at the problems facing the church, a realistic look at where we are and how we're still valuing the church that the Lord Jesus gave his life for. And so the price of the church, the power of the church, and the problems facing the church. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 45 is where we'll start. So the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, if you have a bookmark or a ribbon, please put it in Matthew chapter 13. We'll be coming back there shortly, but come across now to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The verse I particularly want to look at with you this morning is verse 18, but for connection, we'll read from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. In verse 21, we have the four musts. From this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, number one, go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Number two, he must be killed. Number three, he must be raised again the third day. Come across now, please, to the book of Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am the less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And finally, chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, just three verses, starting at verse number 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, if you could turn back to Matthew chapter 13, where we started, we have this lovely parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. And I think I'm right. If I'm not, please correct me later, but I think this is the shortest of all of the parables that the Lord Jesus uses. Now you say, well, if you look at just the verse above it, Gordon, verse 44, there's a parable in just one verse. And of course, you're right, but I've counted the words. And there are less words in the two verses that we've read, verses 45 and 46. And so I do think this is the shortest of all the parables that the Lord Jesus uses. And so perhaps the first lesson for us this weekend is a lesson for all of the Bible teachers that are here, or for all of the aspiring Bible teachers that are here. Because there has never been a better Bible teacher that has lived than the Lord Jesus himself. And he noticed that he would teach in parables. He would keep his message simple. He would also keep his message short. And he would use everyday language, and he would make it relevant to them. He would make it practical. He would make it understandable. And so to all of the Bible teachers and to those who aspire to be Bible teachers, to those who God has gifted, let us make sure that what we say is understandable. Let us make sure that it is simple, that it is clear, that it is relatable, that it is practical, that it can be used and it can be applied to lives today. The Lord Jesus is a great teacher in that. He sets that wonderful example. Now, there are some commentators who say that the merchant is the sinner and they are seeking the great pearl, which is salvation. But of course, that can't be right, because salvation is free. And the merchant here has to sell all that he has in order to obtain this pearl of great price. Now, salvation does not come without a cost. And when we preach the gospel, let's be very, very careful to preach a true gospel. And we tell those who are yet to be saved that if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will never be the same. And your life on earth will be more difficult than it was before. Because if you're going to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will come with challenges in this world. The Lord Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you also. And we are not told that the Christian life is easy. In fact, we're told that it's the opposite. It's very hard. And I remember hearing older men speaking, and they would say, you know, as they get older, it gets harder. And I couldn't understand it. I know that I'm not an old man, but I can tell you that as I get older, it doesn't get any easier. The Christian life has never been easy, and it never will be easy. But praise God, salvation is free. It is by the grace of God. It is a gift. It's a tremendous gift. And so the sinner does not have to buy salvation. And so this parable can't be about the sinner seeking salvation, but rather it's about the Saviour who is seeking one pearl of great price. Notice in verse 45 that the merchant is the one who is seeking. And isn't that so familiar with the Lord Jesus? Very famous verses in Luke chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus would go to Jericho. And as he was walking down the road, he would come to that sycamore tree that had Zacchaeus up the top of it. I love that story. I love telling that story to children. This little tax collector, a well-known man, a hated man in Jericho. But he was so desperate to see Jesus that day. He had heard of the things that he had done. He wanted to perhaps see a miracle. He wanted to hear the things that he spoke about. That Zacchaeus, despite his popularity, he would go up this tree and he would be seen by all going up the sycamore tree. But he was even more surprised when the Lord Jesus stopped at that sycamore tree and he called him by his name. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, because today I must abide at your house. I think Zacchaeus almost fell down with surprise that Jesus knew his name. But Jesus didn't just know his name. Jesus knew all about him. And Jesus knows all about us, doesn't he? He knows all the good things. He knows all the bad things. He knows all the secret things. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The Bible tells us he knows how many hairs are on our head, or as I like to say, how many hairs have been lost off of my head. He knows us intimately. He knows everything about us. And the Lord Jesus knew all about Zacchaeus, and yet he said, come down, I'm going to abide at your house. And people who saw him go to Zacchaeus' house, they said, what kind of man is this that would go and have dinner with a sinner and a publican nonetheless? And the Lord Jesus would say in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The merchant is seeking. And the Lord Jesus, he said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That lovely discourse that we have in John chapter 10, the discourse of the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus would say in John chapter 10 and verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, because I will call to them. I will call them to come. I will seek them, and they will come. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Remember James. We refer to him often as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. I don't particularly like that term. And I don't think James likes that term. So when he introduced himself at his own epistle, he said, I am James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's how he would like to be remembered. But when the council of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were met, James stood up in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, and he said, Simon has declared how God at the first, he visited the Gentiles. He went to the Gentiles. He sought them to take out a people for his name. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for all good works. And perhaps the most famous of all of the verses regarding this is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter would say, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the merchant who is seeking. He is calling out a people to himself to be his church. Notice too in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 13 that it is one pearl, and that one pearl is of great price. Have you ever wondered why it's a pearl? Why not a diamond? Is a diamond not more precious than a pearl? It's good to see some young men that are here, and there's a day coming, perhaps not too far from now, where you young men are going to visit a jewelry store. And you're going to buy for yourself a ring, and you're going to get down on your knees, and you're going to beg, because that's essentially what we're doing. When we get down on our knees, is we're begging and we're asking that special girl to become her wife. I suggest that when you get down on your knee, you do that with a diamond ring, not a pearl ring. I think that's what the girls really want, is a ring from a diamond. Is a diamond not more precious than a pearl? So why is it a pearl of great price? Well, a diamond needs to be cut to be brilliant. It needs to be shaped by the hands of man in order to sparkle. But a pearl was far more valuable when it's just one. If you slice a pearl, it still has value, but it's significantly decreased than when it's just a whole unified pearl. And so the Lord Jesus, the merchant, he gave all that he had to buy one unified pearl. What have we done? We have divided it. We have cut it. We have split it. Still has value, but it does not have the value that it should have, that it was intended to have, as the pearl of great price. And so we're going to consider that this morning. I understand that only one in every 10,000 oysters can produce a pearl. And the pearl is produced when the oyster is put under suffering or irritation, when a piece of dirt gets into the shell. And in order to protect itself, the mollusk, the oyster, would put out a coating which will ultimately be the first layer of the pearl. And over many years, layer by layer, in the depths of the ocean, away from human view, this pearl is slowly formed into something which is both beautiful and precious. It's lovely, isn't it, that the church could be compared to that. That it first started under suffering, under irritation, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The church was born because of what took place at Calvary. It started because the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church. And then the church would grow layer upon layer over much time through suffering. And the church would suffer greatly in those early years. And because of that, it would grow into something which was infinitely precious and beautifully valuable. You know, it's still the case today that the church is growing under suffering. We know nothing about that in Australia yet. Perhaps we will one day. Perhaps one day soon we'll know about it. But there are countries where the church is growing significantly under suffering. In March, I was able to go to the country of Armenia. And Armenia borders the countries of Iran, Turkey, and Azerbaijan. And so it's a difficult place geographically. And for the last two generations, there have been wars between Turkey and Azerbaijan and Armenia. And it's got to the point where two generations of young men have been taken out of society. They have died because of the wars. There's few men left. And that has brought great problems for the church in Armenia. You can imagine. And yet the church is growing. The church under suffering has grown amazingly in that land. Notice in verse 46 that when he had found this one pearl of great price, it says that he sold all that he had and bought it. Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." To Corinth, Paul said in part of verse 19 and 20 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, he said, "You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." What is the price of the church? It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase. It took his death upon Calvary. It took the greatest sacrifice that the world has ever seen and will ever see, where God of all of eternity would take upon himself the sin of the world. That's the price of the church, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to chapter 16, and we have this wonderful passage, the first time that church is mentioned in the Bible. I know that you will know this passage well, but this takes place at the 12-month mark of the Lord's public ministry. And so for about 365 days, thereabouts, the disciples have been with the Lord Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the things that he said. And they are developing a stronger faith built upon a more firm foundation than at the very start. And so the Lord Jesus, he says to them in verse 13, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him some answers. Some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then he makes it personal when he turns to the disciples. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And I love how Peter answers this question. He doesn't take time to get a huddle together and have a group discussion. He doesn't come to a consensus of opinion with other people. Peter, as he often does, he just speaks from the heart. He tells it as he sees it. And he gives this wonderful confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus, he says in verse number 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as you know, the Pope in Rome recently passed away, and there'll be a conclave shortly taking place to elect a new Pope. And those who are doing it, they believe that they are electing the foundation of the church, that they're going to put a man into a position upon which the church will be built, and that all the popes, Peter, they say, being the first, have been the very foundation stone of the church, and they've completely misconstrued this verse and misinterpreted it. What the Lord Jesus, of course, is saying here is, "You are Peter." In the Greek, "You are Petros. You're a little stone, easy to move. When my boys were young, we used to go whenever we saw a body of water, and you would try to find a little smooth pebble, and we would see how many times we could make it skim on the water. How many times could you make it bounce? And I could always make it bounce more than they could. It would be the other way around now. And so we would always try to find that little petros, that little pebble, that stone that is easy to move, easy to throw, easy to maneuver. But the Lord Jesus said, upon this Petra, this unmovable foundation, this boulder, this unmovable rock, I will build my church." Not upon the Petros, not upon the little pebble that can be easily moved, that can be flung into the water, but upon the rock solid foundation that is unmovable. What is that? It's the profession that Peter gave: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that fundamental doctrine, upon that most important truth, that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church will be built and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And boy, has Satan tried to throw everything he can at the church. And yet today it still stands, and here we are in Kuroi in Australia at a conference learning from God's word, because the church still stands. If it was built upon Peter, it would have fallen years ago. It would never have lasted. But because it was built upon that unmovable foundation of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done, praise God, the church will stand, and it will stand for all time because the foundation is rock solid. The word church, you will know in the Greek, it's perhaps the best known Greek word that we have in the New Testament, is the word ecclesia. The first part of that, ek, means out of, and then the last part, kaleo, is to call, so it's called out once. Literally what the word church means is the believers in Jesus Christ are called out of the world to belong to him. And what I want to focus on for the rest of the time that I have with you this morning is this five-word phrase. I will build my church. There's some lovely five-word phrases in Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. You must be born again. I'm not going to give you any more. Go away and study them. Make a list of all the five-word phrases in Scripture and study them, because they're lovely. But here's a five-word phrase we're going to look at. I will build my church. So that we can remember it, we're going to say the I will speak to us of the designer. We're going to say that the will speak to us of his desire. The build will speak to us of his development. The my is his dominion. And the church is his glorious display. So I, the designer, will, his desire, build, the development, my, his dominion. And finally, church, the display. So firstly, the Lord says, I. The great design, the originator of the church's blueprint, if you like, the architect, the one who put the plan in place. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, I'll just read them for you. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We read those lovely verses together in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden. And so the design of the church, the architect had the blueprint, the plans were already fully established in the ages that are past, from the very beginning of the ages. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This plan was not something that was made up just before Calvary. It was not something that was made up in the upper room. It was not something that was made up just on the whim. But before ever God said, let there be light, before ever he breathed into man the breath of life, before he created this universe, this world that we live in, he knew all about the church. And I would go further and I would say the greatest motivation the Lord had for Calvary was the church of God, the bride. What was making him so determined to go all the way to Calvary? It was knowing that one day he would be able to present for himself a wife, a bride, unblemished and without spot. What a motivation that was for him. And we read those verses, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I can't read that verse without having a little chat to the husbands. Husbands, you are not told to love the church as Christ loved the church. You're not told to love your ministry as Christ loved the church. You're not told to love your house or your possessions or your cars or your sport. You're not told to love your children as Christ loved the church. You are told to love one thing as Christ loved the church, and that is your wife. And it's significant. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, you should love your church. You should love your local assembly, and I hope you do. And I hope that by the end of this, you'll see that we ought to value it, if for nothing else, because the Lord values it. We should love what he loves. If we claim to love him, then what he loves, we should also love. But I want you to see that there's a particular instruction here given to the men, to the husbands. You are to love your own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, could I be so bold and could I say, husbands, raise your hands if you've loved your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And men, I'll give you a word of advice, keep your hands down, because none of us have. We've all come short. And I think that's the point. I think what is being said in the book of Ephesians is, husbands, when you think you've loved your wives enough, love her more, because you don't yet love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so there is no end to the love that he had for the church, and there ought to be no end to the love that we have for our own wives. And in such a loving relationship, surely there would be no problem with the wife submitting herself to her husband when she is loved the way that she is loved. And so you young men, you husbands, and I wish I had learnt this earlier in my marriage, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave herself for her. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And in verse 27, that he might present her to himself. It's not that the church is going to get into a position by itself where it can present itself to Christ, but rather the Lord Jesus will sanctify the church. The Lord Jesus will get the church into a position where the church can be presented to himself. He will present it to himself, because the church will never be in a position to present itself to Christ. You don't have to go very far in the book of Acts to see where the first problems came into the local assemblies. And aren't we fortunate that we have all of the epistles in the New Testament to see the issues that took place that needed to be corrected, because of the same issues that still take place today. Issues that were taking place in first century church are still taking place in the 21st century church. There has never been a perfect church, but there will be one day. But the Lord Jesus will present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. A great preacher of the last generation, a man who I had a great respect for, his name is Peter Brandon. I first heard Peter Brandon speak when I was 9 years old in 1986. He came and he did 16 gospel meetings in Victoria at the Assembly of Bayswater. And I've never heard gospel meetings like that before. And the hall was absolutely packed every night, and many people got saved. And I got to know Peter well over the years when he would come and he would visit Australia every 2 years. He said to me once, he said, Gordon, if you ever find yourself the perfect assembly, then do not go there, because you'll spoil it. And he was right. But of course, there is no perfect assembly. And if you're looking for the perfect church and you're hopping from one to the other thinking, well, that didn't quite fit, I'll find something else that's better, you will never find a perfect assembly or a perfect church, because it does not exist. There's problems in all of them, because there's people in all of them. And whenever you've got people, you're going to have problems. It tends to be the more people, the more problems. It correlates. But there will be a perfect church one day when the Lord Jesus will present her to himself. His great design, I will do this work. Secondly, he says, I will, his desire. Notice that in Scripture, the Lord Jesus very rarely expresses his will or desire. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John chapter 4, verse 34, he makes it even clearer. He said, my meat, my food, where my satisfaction comes from, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. But we have here the Lord Jesus saying, I will. He uses it again in the high priestly prayer, that beautiful prayer of John chapter 17, when he says in John 17 verse 24, Father, I will, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so the times where he expresses his will, his desire, it's always to do in the connection of bringing his people to himself, to do with the church, to drawing the ones that he has redeemed by his blood to himself. His desire is to do this. I will build my church. It also shows not only his desire, but it shows the certain fact of it. I will do this. I will build my church. And I will build it so well that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be built on the surest of foundations. It will be built upon who I am and what I have come to do. And upon that foundation, my church will be built, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thirdly, he says, I will build. This is the development. I will build it upon this rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says from verse number 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But look at this little phrase. But let each of you take heed how he builds on it. I would have you to underline that in your Bibles. Every single one of us. Such is the value, such is the price of the church. Let each of you take heed how he builds onto this church. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work will last, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. What verses? And so I would encourage you to go back and to read those verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse number 9 down to verse number 15. Take heed how you build. Young men, take heed how you build. Middle-aged men, take heed how you build. Older believers, take heed how you build. Sisters, take heed how you build. What a tremendous responsibility has been given to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so he is the foundation, but he's also the chief cornerstone. I will build, I will develop, my church will grow, and it will be done by me, it will be done upon me, it will be done with me as the very chief cornerstone. Without me, it will crumble. I will build. And he goes on and he says, I will build my. The church does not belong to anybody other than him. Let's be very, very careful never to associate a family name with an assembly, so-and-so's assembly. Horrible thing to hear. And let's be very, very careful not to associate a church with a denomination. Equally horrible thing to hear. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. It's him who has the dominion. He is the owner. He is sovereign. He owns it because he paid for it. He owns it because it's his by right. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, the Lord Jesus, it said that he was walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. I love that. We often think, don't we, of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But also keep in your mind that in Revelation chapter 1, he's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, these seven assemblies that are spoken about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And he was walking in the midst of them. He was intimately aware of what was going on in them. He knew everything about them because they were his churches. They belonged to him. He had every right to be there. And we pray, don't we, that the Lord is present with us this weekend, that we might feel his presence, that we might know that he is among us, and that we would be blessed because of that. And he has every right to be here, because this is his church. He is the owner of it. He has dominion. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, not just to the church of Ephesus, but to all of the churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, I know your works. I don't need to be told your works by somebody else. I don't need the elders to give me a report. I don't need a missionary to come from another land to come back and tell me what they've observed. I know your works because I'm in the midst of the churches and I'm walking around and I can see what's going on, because he has dominion. And he has such dominion that he would say to Ephesus, a church that looked all good from the outside, he said in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. And he has the power to set up lampstands, and he has the power to remove lampstands, because he has dominion, because he is sovereign, because he is the owner of the church. I will build my, and finally, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He would present her to himself in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We're told about that wonderful day coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19 verse 7, we were told there, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And he will present, he will display the church for himself. Brothers and sisters, did you notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 21 that it was from that time, it was from the moment that the Lord Jesus first told his disciples about the church, that he began to make it clear to him the four things that he must do. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. Secondly, he said, I must suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Thirdly, I must be killed. And thirdly, I must be raised again. It's no coincidence that it was from the very moment that the Lord Jesus would institute the church. Upon this church, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And from this time forward, he would show to his disciples, there's four things I must do. In order for the church to be built, in order for the price to be paid, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things of the chief priests, the scribes and the elders. I must be killed, and I must be raised again the third day. The price of the church is the Lord Jesus would give himself for it. How much do you value it? What does the church mean to you? How committed are you to your own local assembly? We ought to value the things that he values. We ought to learn to love the things that he loves. We ought to learn to hate the things that he hates. You know, I would love one day to put up two big boards, and on one board, these are all the things that the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus loves. And these are all the things that the Bible tells us the Lord Jesus hates. It would be very, very good for us to love the things that he loves, and to hate the things that he hates, and to value the things that he values. And I'll suggest to you that what he values above all else is the church. But we're now living in a day where apparently it's okay just to attend church online. You know, we'll just catch up on YouTube later on. And there are literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, even in our own country, who consider that to be enough for church. There's no value. We're told in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 that they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the price of the church, is his own precious blood. Brother, sister, learn to value it as he values it. Learn to love it as he loves it. And may it be for his glory. Thank you.